number of years ago, it seemed that there was an unwritten rule for especially young ministers, when old ministers would instruct the young ones, when you go out to a congregation traveling, and the first thing you need to do is preach a sermon on the fundamental doctrines of election or predestination or something like that, in order that they might know that you were established in the fundamental truths of the Bible. As I said, it was an unwritten rule, but it was an understood rule, and we've kind of gotten away from that. It's all right to preach on those things, but it's not necessarily a rule, because the lessons therein is found in so many different ways and places in Scripture. A few years ago, I was attending a meeting up in another state, and there was a young man that came up and was preaching to the congregation, and he made a statement that I sensed that some agreed with him and some didn't, but his statement was, "We've heard enough sermons on predestination to last us a lifetime, and so we don't need any more sermons on predestination." I was one that didn't agree with that statement. And a couple of services after that, and my name was called, I couldn't think of anything else but predestination. As much as I tried, I couldn't get anything else. Well, that's not the case here this morning. But this morning, as I began to read and to meditate in the Word, I would turn to a place that I thought I might go, and my mind came back to the subject of predestination. So I flipped to another place that I thought, maybe I'll go there. And in reading there, my mind went right back to predestination. So I don't know if it's of the Lord or not. I sure hope it is, because Lord willing, I'm going to try to talk to you about predestination this morning. And I hope you're not feeling that you've had enough sermons on it to last you a lifetime, because I haven't. And I haven't preached enough on it yet. I'm not sure I understand enough yet about it to last me a lifetime, and it hasn't gotten old with me. It's still a precious thought. This morning I'd like to speak to you about the one act of predestination with a threefold blessing. And certainly I need your prayers in a continued way, as we trust the Lord will bless us. The scripture my mind continually went to this morning, and the word predestination is not found that many times in scriptures. I'm sure you're aware of that, but my mind kept going back to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. And I'm going to read those, because the word predestinate is mentioned twice there. And the other places the word is mentioned is found over in Ephesians chapter 1. And here, these verses, I'm sure you're very familiar with. It's talking about, well, I think I'll read verse 28, probably not make comments on it, but to let you know, because verse 29 starts with verse 4, with the word for, F-O-R. Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." At times I like to try to dissect that verse and make the application of it, but just very quickly, I believe that it is definitely speaking about the verses that are following. Because after those verses, Paul raises the question, what shall we then say to these things? And I think those are the things that work together for good. I don't think Satan and the Lord have ever worked together. So these things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So His purpose. So we know these things are purposeful things, and in God's purpose, He acted, and these are acts for whom He did foreknow. That's an action of God. Love to preach on the foreknowledge of God. Peter tells us that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This does not embrace every aspect of God's omniscience. God knows everything that ever has happened, will happen, and His omniscience, His all knowledge is unlimited. that this is a specific way in which he foreknew or foreloved a specific in a specific way, according to his purpose, for God, for whom, not what, but for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So, as we often hear when we a sermon on predestination, a point is made that I will make again this morning, that it's not what or things that God did predestinate, but it's whom, it's people. And I find nothing in the scriptures that God, though he knows and has knowledge of all things that happen, God doesn't order all things that happen in the way they happen. And so, but it says he did predestinate people, not all the human race, but people whom he did foreknow, whom he did forelove. He also did, in addition to the foreknowledge, in addition to foreloving them, in addition to choosing them, he also did. The word did means as another action of God. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then he continues on, and notice all these are past tense, as though they've already happened. And some of these have happened and been finished in their purpose because they happened before the world began. Others of these things are happening now in time and will happen in the future. But notice in God's purpose, that they're all as though they were already done. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. In every case, it's talking about people, not events. Now, I told you that I want to speak to you about a threefold blessing of predestination. Bible, I don't believe, teaches us of three different acts of predestination, but in one act of predestination, there's a threefold blessing. Now, of course, the definition of the word predestinate is important for us to learn. Pre is the prefix. Pre means beforehand. And destinate has to do with a destination. So there's a destination that is decided and preordained or predetermined. You can even study the original in the Greek, and the word is pro orizo or pro horizo, and we get our English word horizon from the orizo or orizo from the Greek, and the pro means beforehand. And when you think about a horizon, you think about that which is out there as far as you can see and where it seems like the earth and the sky meet. And you look the other way, and there's another horizon, and you can see it looks like the earth and the sky meet. But if you travel either direction toward the high horizon, you realize there's something on the other side of where it seemingly meets. Either direction. So the 90th Psalm says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. If you think about this, we live in a world of time. We're captivated by time. God created time for us. There will come a place or a time when time will be no more. God doesn't live in time, we do. God's not limited by time, we're limited by time. God was before time. He was before Genesis 1:1. He'll be after the last of whatever happens to this earth when it's folded up and burnt up and consumed. He'll be on the other side of that. And that's, I believe that's what the psalmist was reflecting upon, that God had been our dwelling place in all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's there in the past, he's in the future, he's now, he's always been. He wasn't created, he did the creating. But in his purpose, before that first horizon of time, God foreknew, foreloved a people, and he determined beforehand to do something for these people that he loved beforehand. And here's where we can find the threefold blessings. I want to go over to begin with in Ephesians chapter 1, where the other mention of the word predestinate or predestinated is found, and I want to look at that a little bit closer and try to look at the first point of the blessing of predestination. I say again, it's not three different acts of predestination, but in this one act there's a threefold blessing of predestination, a threefold event, or a threefold culmination in it. Now, remembering that he didn't predestinate acts, but people, when Paul was teaching the Ephesians, or writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, he, in verse 3, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's striking in its own statement there, that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We don't have a spiritual blessing in our lifetime or anyone's lifetime that comes from God that is not in Christ Jesus. Because He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but it was according to something. He's blessed us according to something. And it tells us in the next verse that He has blessed us according as He has chosen us in Him, which is Christ, that before the foundation of the world. Now, we know election, personal election, happened before the foundation of the world, because Paul just made it as plain as it could be. We can deny it, won't do any good, it's still there. He hath blessed us according as He has chosen us in His Son before the foundation of the world to a purpose. And the purpose is that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He foreloved us and He has predestinated, He has chosen us that we should be, not that we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That can even speak about the depravity of man and the need for God to choose a people, to elect them, to predestinate them, even to all three of these effects. But it says that we're chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, God is predetermined in His choosing us that we should someday be holy, not depraved, not fallen in Adam, but we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's a wonderful thought, because when you read through the Scripture and you find that the natural state of man, being born of the first man, Adam, we find man that is described as dead in trespasses and in sin. We find one whose navel is not cut. We weren't separated from our parentage of Adam and the fallen nature that we have. I know Ezekiel chapter 16 speaks of Jerusalem in this sense, as how God found Jerusalem first and how He built her up and dressed her and blessed her, but we also can fit in that same picture. Jerusalem didn't have its parentage in the nation of Israel. It began with the Amorites and the Hittites, and it begins to speak of it in that way, and said, "Thy navel was not cut." I think it's a good description of the natural man, fallen man, that our nature, by our navel, by nature, is not cut off of our father, Adam. We in Him are depraved, dead in trespasses and sin, and He has other things to see about it, and said we were polluted in our own blood. Now, I'm substituting us for Jerusalem, but I think that picture fits wonderfully there. We're polluted in our own blood, and we're described as dead in trespasses and in sin here in chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 also tells us that we were by nature the children of wrath. And as it describes man in his nature, his navel is not cut, he's not softed, he's not swaddled, he's not cleaned up at his birth, and his birth wasn't that good, and his parentage wasn't very great, and it tells us that none I pitied thee, and thou wast cast out in the field to the loathing of our persons. That's a picture of us. Whether we like it or not, it's a true picture, and understanding is that you and I and all of mankind are of Adam. We're descendants of the first federal head, which is the natural man Adam, and he died a death in trespassing and sin because of his disobedience. We're his offspring, and he can't bring up anything that's greater than what he can produce is what he is. And so we also, as the offspring of Adam, we're depraved, and we're by nature a member of a dead family. Amen. Dead in trespasses and in sin. I love chapter 2 when it says, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." And it says, "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even while we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace," are you saying? So the picture there is good, and the effect of God's purpose and his work is a great, wonderful effect. Amen. But let's look back at verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. Remember in verse 4, he has chosen us before the foundation of the world in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, verse 5 will bring our first effect of this, and it says, "having predestinated us." You see how it agrees with what Paul wrote in the Roman letter? He didn't write one thing to the Romans and a different thing to the Ephesians. It's all about people. So he says here that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, and it's by his grace. But he says, having predetermined our destiny, predestinate, pro orizo, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, I love to think about adoption. Maybe many of you might have been adopted. I already know that at least one of you have been. But and in another sense, maybe we're all adopted. But isn't it wonderful to think about a time when there's perhaps an orphan or maybe just a fatherless, and either way, there's a great affliction. You remember what James said about pure religion and undefiled is this? To visit the not the orphans, but the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. He says that's pure religion and undefiled. How do you visit them in their affliction? To be fatherless, not have a father to provide and to prepare and to protect and to provide for you is an affliction in this life, is even as comparable as to a widow whose husband has died and he's no longer there to love, protect, and provide for her, and a fatherless, whether he may be an orphan, but he might just be a fatherless, to not have a father is an affliction in this world. How do you visit them in their affliction? By telling the widows you have a husband that will never die. And by telling the fatherless that you have a father that will never leave you nor forsake you, and he'll never die. Amen. I believe that's visiting them in their affliction. It might be that you take them supplies and help them in their affliction, but I really believe what James is telling them is the only message that will encourage them to press on and continue on. If you take them food, that's wonderful. They might consume it, but it'll be gone before long. If you take them some shoes or some clothes, that's wonderful. Someday they're going to wear out and be gone. But if you can visit them and tell them that they have a father that will never leave them, he'll always be there to provide for them, and a widow that she has a husband that was greater than her natural husband, and he'll never leave them nor forsake them. That'll carry on, it'll never wear out. Amen. Now, he said, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, when you take When you go down in the steps of adoption, I don't have time to speak about this morning, but when you go down to the adoption agency, you've got to do some legal work. You've got to make a choice first. You've got to make some legal work. You've got to go before the judge, file the proper paperwork, and you say, well, adoption's finished. Not really. Not until you actually take deliverance of that child and bring them into your own home and they become yours by adoption. That means they're not naturally born in that family, but they're brought into the family. Now God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, and He did this before the world began. He has brought us out of a dead family of natural Adam that was depraved, a dead family, and brought us in, predestinated us, predetermined to bring us into His family, which is a live family. A living family. It has living water and so many other things. We have a husband, we have a father, we have an elder brother, and that family will never be parted or separated, never be broken up, because it's in Christ. Amen. To Himself. And it was to the good pleasure of His will. It wasn't that He looked down to see what we would want, because we wouldn't know anything about it. A little child's in an orphanage. He may be longing and hoping and wishing he had some parents again to love and protect and provide for him. He has no idea if it'll ever happen and who it might be. That's where we are. It's not according to our will. And God didn't make choice or predestinated us because He could look down and see who would love Him, who would want Him, who might accept Him. It was according to His will. Just as a little orphan in the orphanage has no idea about it until the judge comes and says, you're now a child of a family. You have a father now to provide for you. That's the way we were. It was according to the good pleasure of His will. And it goes on and says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us, He hath made us accepted in the beloved. I believe in acceptance. I believe we ought to accept the truth of the gospel. We ought to accept the fact that Jesus is the Christ, but His eternal purpose here was not predicated upon our acceptance. He made us accepted in the beloved. Now there's this first whole, this first blessing or first effect of one act of predestination, is a marvelous thing. I don't know how it could ever grow old in our minds that we were in a dead family. Our situation was horrible until He came and spread His skirt over us and redeemed us and said, thou art mine, and decked us up with ornaments. Brought us right into His family. And I tell you, when He brings us into His family, we're made fit to live in that family. We weren't fit by nature to live in His family, but He has redeemed us by His blood, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, the best thing about adoption, when you go out there to the little one that's fatherless, and he has no parents or no father, and the word comes to him and says, somebody has done the legal work. He did it on the cross of Calvary, you see. And he tells us, you now belong to a family, and the father of this family is rich. The servant that went to get a bride for Isaac, you know what his message was? My master's father is rich. We're not brought into a dead family. We're not brought into a family that's starving. We're not brought into a family that doesn't have sufficient needs for clothing or anything else. We're clothed with the garments of salvation and the righteousness of our husband Christ, and our Father has decked us with ornaments. Amen. I'm telling you, to be brought out of a dead family and placed into a living family where our Heavenly Father loves us and provides for us and had determined before the world to do this to those who He loved before. I get excited about that. And I hope as long as I live it'll still excite me. But there's more that He did than just this in His act of predestination. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 again. And let's read the verse that we read to begin with. It says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to, this is people, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not only did He bring us into His family, He predetermined to make us over in the image of His Son. What a glorious thought! That we bear the image of the old Adam outwardly and will until we put it off. But He is predetermined to make us over or to create us anew in the image of His Son. We know that comes to us in more than one step. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things have become new. We have the earnest in our heart through the Spirit. In the new birth, He's taking something and making it anew within us. Our soul and our spirit, which are interlocked and intertwined, which we cannot separate, but He can. So it's really futile for us to try. He knows how, and we don't. He understands the difference, and we don't. And if you don't believe that, just go start reading in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and just read on through there. I won't take that time today. But this next effect is that He had predetermined to make us anew or conform us to the image of His Son. Starts a new birth. Makes that inward man. Creates a new creature. Creates an inward man, which Paul said, I'm the light and the law of God after the inward man. He creates him anew. Do you not understand? Surely you do, that this new creature which is created in Christ Jesus, when we're born of the Spirit, our inward man is just all of instantly created in Him. Instantly it is pure as He is. It's no longer a sinner. It cannot sin because His seed remaineth in us because we're born of God. We're born of Him. You know, that's a twofold effect. We're adopted in Him and we're born of Him. We got it double, friends. He provided double for all our sins. Now, there's more to this being conformed to the image of His Son because He's not through with us in the new birth. What are we going to be like when the resurrection comes? You ever wondered about what we'll look like? What are we going to look like? What are we going to be like up in the glory world at the resurrection morning? Whenever we're raised, our bodies are raised. I hope these wrinkles are gone. I hope I don't need these glasses. I need a hearing aid pretty badly, but I hope I don't even need a hearing aid. But you know, that's almost like folly to me to think about it in that way. Because I don't know what we're going to be like. I really don't know. All I do know is it says that our bodies are sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. What is a spiritual body? I don't know. What does a spiritual body look like? I don't know. What is the makeup of the spiritual body? I don't know, but I believe that it's that way because the Scripture says it's raised a spiritual body. That, and it says it's conformed, it's changed. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. We'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And Paul describes it this way to the Philippian church. He says that our conversation is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior that's going to come from heaven, who shall change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto His own glorious body. We're not going to be Christ, but we'll be made over in His image, body, soul, and spirit, and blameless before Him. in love. He loved us before the world began. He's loved us all the way through, and we'll reap the benefits of that love in the fullness of it whenever He takes us, body, soul, and spirit, some glorious day, and changes our fashion and makes it like unto His glorious body. Amen. You say, well, looks to me like, preacher, you ought to know what that's like. Well, if we do, I'd be telling you that I'm smarter than the Apostle John. Do you know what he said about it? He says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. If he doesn't know, why would I think I'm bold enough to know? He said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Old King David said, when I behold thy face in righteousness, when I am raised up in thy likeness, I'll be satisfied. So whatever it's going to be, we're going to be happy with it and satisfied. We're not going to be feel like we're lacking something. Whatever he does to change us and fashion us, you know, in the scriptures there, just shows a transformation, a confirmation. He determined before the world began to make us over in the image of his Son in perfection in body, soul, and spirit. That's the second blessing of an effect of the one act of predestination. That's two out of three. When we look further, we can stay right in that Ephesian letter in the chapter 1. And he continues on after he says that he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In him. Amen. Now, next verse. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. See what it says? He hath predetermined before the first horizon of time that not only would he bring us out of a dead family and move us into a family of life forevermore, and he would take our bodies, soul, and spirit and change them and fashion them alike unto the image of his Son, glorified body in heaven's pure world. He said, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his own will. Do you read what Peter says about Christ being raised from the dead? He said, we're begotten again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He died in his body. But he was raised from the dead. And Peter says, not only was he raised from the dead, he was raised to an inheritance. I think yesterday perhaps we quoted the first few verses of the Hebrew letter in which he has been appointed heir of all things. Back in that 8th chapter of Romans, a little earlier than the verses we were reading, it says we're heirs of God. How can we be heirs of God? Because we're a part of his family now. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Not equal heirs, but joint heirs. If we were equal heirs, we'd have just as much as Christ had or what one another had. But we're not equal heirs. We're joint heirs, which means that everything that Christ owns is ours. You ever heard people sing a little song, just a little cabin in the corner of Glory Land? Good enough for me, just barely getting in the door. Have a little cabin in the corner of Glory Land. At least I'll be there. That's not the picture the Bible presents to us. Jesus Christ has obtained an inheritance being in his resurrection. He's appointed heir of all things. Whatever's in heaven's world belongs to Jesus Christ. The richness and the fullness of it, which the Bible doesn't really describe to us, belongs to Him.
Amen.
Being joint heirs with Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Part of His, and this threefold effect, this third effect is not only are we raised from a dead family and put in a living family, which will never die, but we're changed and fashioned into perfection, even body, soul, and spirit, in the image of Christ to be like Him. But now we also have inherited, when we get there, we have obtained it now through Him, the legal work's done, but in the deliverance and the finality of it, we have the inheritance of all of heaven. There's an untold, innumerable host of God's children that are going to live in the glory world. And whatever's there, every one of them will own all of it in Christ. You talk about millionaires in this world and billionaires, they're paupers compared to what awaits. There'll be no poor people up in heaven. There's not going to be any little cabins in the corner of glory land. It's all ours. And He is predetermined or predestinated to deliver us and to give us that inheritance of heaven. Now, if it's according to the good purpose of His will, and He said, if I've purposed it, I'll also do it. If that fails to come to pass, then our God is a failure. And Christ is a failure. You don't believe that, neither do I. It's going to happen, just like He said. Now, in just a few short moments, I want you to go with me over to Matthew chapter 25. And beginning in verse 31, I want to give you a little deeper definition of the word proregio or predestinate. Not in the English, it's just beforehand set the destination. But it's not without purpose, and it's not without a particular way, because the word literally means to limit in advance. And stronger than that, it means to mark out, to put it down as though you were putting it on paper, but better than that, it's in the mind and purpose of God to mark it out with limits. He didn't predestinate the entire Adamic world, but those whom He loved were chosen in Him. So there's a limitation upon this thing. And the word proregio means beforehand, limits were set, but those limits are only limited to those whom He chose, not limited in what He's doing for us. Now, more definition, which brings our word proregio, or the root word origo, which means to limit. Pro means in advance. It means to limit or to divide or to separate. You see, He separated His people from the whole Adamic race. He divided us in election from the entire Adamic race. Now I want to take you to Matthew 25. And the word separate and divide is there. And you know what the root word is? Arizo. Limit. But the word pro is not there. Instead, it's A-P-H. Aparizo. Same root word as we looked at in Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 8. But these two terms are aparizo. And what that means? The limitation that was made back then is put fully into effect. What He determined beforehand is now come to fullness. It's happened. It's fruition. It's what He determined beforehand has now come to pass, and it's still His work.
Amen.
Follow along with me as we read. Let me get to the right book here if I'm going to read here. Right. Chapter, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in all of His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. You realize the Bible teaches us that there's just one resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, and it happens at the same time? Not one resurrection of the just and a separate one of the unjust, but he said there is a resurrection. Paul said, we've always believed this. There's one resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Places we could go to prove that. Here it says all nations are going to be gathered before this prince is sitting on the throne of his glory. The Son of Man has come, and he's with all the holy angels, and he sits on the throne of his glory, and all nations shall be gathered together, shall be gathered before him, and he shall, aphorizo, separate them, one from another. Why, he had determined to do that before the world began. Now, Jesus is giving his disciples a picture of when this is all coming to pass. When they're all gathered before him, he's going to put into action what he had predetermined to do. All nations are gathered before him, and he shall separate them one from another. That's his elect against those he just left alone. He's going to separate them one from another as, or like, a shepherd, aphorizo, divideth his sheep from the goats. I've never tried to raise sheep, maybe some of you have. But I'm not foolish enough to think that a man that's a shepherd doesn't know the difference between a sheep and a goat. I'm told that there are times when the shepherd divides sheep from the goats. What purpose that is, I'm not a shepherd. But there's times in raising them when you need to separate the sheep from the goats. God had determined before the world began to separate his sheep from the goats. That's no accident, I don't think. His sheep, they belong to him. He loved them. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestinated them. He called them. He justified them. And he now has glorified them. And when they're all gathered together, he shall separate them, what he determined beforehand to do. He predetermined to separate them. And now the separation time has come. And he, like a shepherd, will separate his sheep from the goats. And it says that, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. I heard Brother Sam Wright make an illustration one time and telling a story about this preacher that comes to the area, and he said, well, if you don't like the nature of goats, well, he heard the story about sheep and goats, and the preacher had said, God takes a goat and baptizes him, and he makes a sheep out of it. Brother Sam can tell this a lot better than I have. You probably have heard it. He tells a story, and I hadn't forgotten it. It makes this illustration. These boys heard about how God could take a goat, make a sheep out of him just by dunking him in water. And they had an old goat that's cantankerous, and they didn't like it, and they decided they'd rather have a sheep. So they went out there, and they pulled that goat out into the lake or the water, and they struggle and struggle and struggle, and those two boys are just not strong enough, big enough, or able enough to get that goat completely underwater. And they tried and tried, and they're plumb wore out over it. One of them says, let's just give up and let him go to hell. Foolish story, but it makes a great point. Amen. You can't do anything to a goat and turn him into a sheep. They're his sheep, and they goats. And he sets his sheep on his right hand. I want you to think about direction here, and I'm going to close with this. But I want you to think about direction. Bible says that when Jesus was raised to his inheritance, he sat down on the right hand of his Father on high. Now, when he separates his sheep from the goats, He sets them on His right hand. And you know what God will see when He looks at those sheep out there? He'll see them through His Son. We have redemption through His blood. He'll see us pure as blood redemption can make us. He'll see us raised, His children, not orphans or fatherless. We're His children. We're joint heirs with Christ. We've been conformed to His image. We've been raised to inheritance. And you know what He said to them on His right hand? Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you a couple of days ago from the foundation of the world. This threefold effect of one act of predestination is one of the most beautiful things that I've ever read in the Scripture. Because it takes me out of a dead, fallen family that was destined, if there's no change, to spend eternity separated from God. But I find that He loved me so much that He gave His only begotten Son to bleed and die to redeem me from my sins through the sacrifice of His own Son. And His Son took His place on the right hand of the Father. And the Son gathers all nations and places His sheep on His right hand. And we're there. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We're home at last. Thank you.